Morning, everyone. Today's reading is Ezekiel 24, verses 1 to 27. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Tell this rebellious people a parable, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Put on the cooking pot. Put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock. Pile wood beneath it for the bones. Bring it to the boil and cook the bones in it. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Take the meat out, piece by piece, in what order it comes. For the blood she shed in her midst, she poured it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. To stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I, too, will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so that its impurities may be melted and its deposits burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has now not been removed, not even by fire. Now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You would not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you your delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your moustache and beard, or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? Why are you acting like this? So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the people of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do so. Sorry, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover your moustache and beard, or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but waste away because of your sins and groan amongst yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am Sovereign Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well. On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am Lord.
Who likes cooking? Yeah, several people like cooking. What about barbecues? Yes, barbecues as well. Anybody remember the last time when you had a disastrous cooking experience? One up the back there. Ezekiel remembered one such date. As I said last week, he was very fond of dates. And as you go through the book of Ezekiel, God tells him, on this particular day you write this, and on this particular day something else is going to happen. And on the 14th of August, 591 BC, he retraced to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We looked at that passage last week. He had no word of comfort from the Lord because of the idolatry of the people. We followed it last week. We saw that when they were in Egypt, they worshipped the same gods as the Egyptians did. When they came into Canaan, they worshipped the same god as the Canaanites. And so it went on. They were just conforming to the atmosphere and the circumstances around them. And I mentioned last week that that's the danger that we're all facing, because we've got this danger of conforming to what's going on around. Now here in this chapter, on the 15th of January 588 BC, we arrive at the date of the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, a siege that was going to last for 18 months. And we come across the cauldron and the campfire. Again, as I've just said, God told Ezekiel to record the precise date of that particular message, the day that the king of Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem. And then he told him to tell a parable or an allegory to illustrate what was going to take place. And what follows is a type of song. In the Hebrew, it's written as poetry. So here is Ezekiel composing a type of song that one might sing around a campfire. Having prepared a circle of stones, the sticks and the branches and the wood to light the fire, he may even have robbed his wife's kitchen to bring a cauldron out to stick it on the fire so that the other people could see what was going on. There are promising beginnings. Taking hold of this large cooking pot, the Lord tells him to take it and put everything in place to make this stew, if you like. And everything seems to start all right. He takes the pot, he sets it on the stones, he fills it with water, he lights the fire, warms the water, adds the choice cuts of meat and the marrow bones. Things are warming up nicely and gradually approaching boiling point, ready to come to a tasty stew. And we almost anticipate that Ezekiel's going to burst into song, one of these songs that you sing around the campfire for a nice evening, a song of deliverance. Was this barbecue going to be a celebratory one, talking about the deliverance of Jerusalem? Suddenly, in verse 6, the tone changes. And Ezekiel had a gift for shocking his audience. And we find this: woe to the city of bloodshed. If you look in the New King James, it's to this bloody city. Expression which is repeated in verse 9. This is how Jerusalem was described back in chapter 22. together with all the other detestable practices that took place in that city. Blood was shed in full view of everyone. Women were raped when they were ceremonially unclean. Men accepted bribes to pour out blood. And even the blood that was poured out wasn't covered up. So you can imagine it, the stench, the flies, and everything else in that city of blood. Life in Jerusalem was disgusting. And Ezekiel shifts our attention from the meat in the pot to the encrusted deposits in the pot. You read it in verse 6. The impurities, which are better rendered in the New King James, the pot whose scum is in it. Now, if you've looked at a pot which has been where stuff has been overcooked, or if you look into your oven where you haven't pulled out the trays and cleaned them properly, and you get this build-up of stuff, and that's exactly the picture he's giving us here. Not only is it unhygienic, but it's filthy and horrible to look at. No one would dream of eating anything of something like that. The only thing to do is to get rid of it. And these people who thought that they were the choice cuts of meat, who regarded themselves as the cream of society, God says, you're nothing but scum. Shocking, isn't it? Hebrew scholars have struggled with the exact meaning of the following verses, but the sequence of events seem clear. The contents of the cauldron are emptied out without any regard for the type of meat, whether it was a choice cut or another cut or this, that, and the other. These people who thought that they were important were not important at all. The cauldron itself is so filthy, so the cook takes it and puts it empty on the fire so that the cauldron itself is fired up to be red hot and disintegrates. That's the picture that Ezekiel is giving to us in these first verses, and giving to these exiles about what was going to be happening in Jerusalem, their beloved city. That was going to be its fate and that of its inhabitants. And that very day, Nebuchadnezzar's siege engines were around the city, getting ready for that siege. But behind Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord's at work. You look at verses 8, 9, and 13. I put her blood on the bare rock. I will pile the wood high. I tried to cleanse you, but you wouldn't be cleansed. This is the Lord speaking. As Leslie Allen puts it in his commentary, those exiles who perversely continue to put their faith and hope in something other than God had to grasp the reality that outside of God there was no hope. They had to return to him. Outside of him, there's nothing. And so the parable ends with the Lord himself sounding the death knell of these people of Jerusalem. A word of terrible finality that goes beyond anything that we've looked at in the preceding chapters. You look at verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Sovereign Lord. You shocked? When you read words like that, doesn't it shock? I'm not going to close my eyes. I'm not going to relent. This is going to happen. There are no mitigating circumstances, no second chances, no reprieve. But we need to remember that Ezekiel had been warning them time and time and time again of their need to repent. He'd done all sorts of things. Yes, they'd been listening to the false prophets, but Ezekiel had been speaking to them. He'd done all sorts of things to try and convince them of their need to repent. But they wouldn't. They were guilty of the same type of sins that we see today. First of all, the sin of presumption. Those inhabitants of Jerusalem remembered their history when they successfully rebelled against the Assyrian invasion, and they were convinced that they could do it again. They also thought that since Jerusalem was the city that God wanted as his center of worship, that nothing could happen to it. They were safe. All of its inhabitants were safe. As long as the outward trappings of their religion were being observed, they were okay. It doesn't work like that. Sin of presumption. Then you've got the sin of covenant breaking. They'd also convinced themselves that God's promises belonged to them, no matter how disobedient they were. Many years later, after the return from exile, Malachi warned the priests of his generation who were divorcing their wives and marrying pagans and causing many others to stumble because they violated the covenant, living as if God's law didn't apply to them. And that's exactly what these people were doing here. We find an extreme form of so-called religious behavior in the New Testament. There's a Jewish writer, Alfred Edersheim. He converted to Christianity. But he says in his book, The Life and Time of Christ the Messiah, that the Pharisees were strict legalists, standing for the rigid observance of the letter and forms of the law and the prophets. To all intents and purposes, they were up there with the best. They were the most religious people in the country. And yet, despite their outward observance, they were critical of Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They criticized his disciples for plucking ears of corn because that was considered to be work. And many people knew that they were covetous. They were self-righteous. They were hypocrites. These people who claimed to be descendants of Abraham and thus beneficiaries of the terms of the covenant, Jesus said that they were the devil's children. They went on to have him crucified. And they made sure that the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus were broken because it was a shame to have bodies hanging on the cross on the day of the Sabbath. You see the hypocrisy of that? They've conspired to have Jesus crucified, but they want to observe the letter of the law to take down the bodies before the day of the Sabbath. How could they possibly claim to be true descendants of Abraham? How could Harvey Weinstein or Jerry Epstein claim to be true descendants of Abraham with what's been going on over the recent weeks and months, even years? Now, I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic in saying this, but you can see what I'm driving at. You can't claim to be God's children and then go against what God's law teaches. It doesn't work. And then there was the sin of willfulness. In chapter 24, verse 13, we read, the Lord said, I tried to cleanse you, but you wouldn't be cleansed. They insisted on persevering in their way of life. They wanted to sin, and they continued to sin with impunity, without regard for the consequences. And again, the same thing happened in Jesus' day. The same thing happened in the days of the early church, to the point that the writer to the Hebrews, addressing those who'd made a profession of faith in Jesus, wrote this: if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, only a fearful expectation of judgment. The exiles in Babylon, who were listening to Ezekiel, no doubt thought that these threats of judgment couldn't possibly concern them. That was going to be happening back in Jerusalem, but they were all right. They were safe. But the pronouncement of judgment to those who violated God's covenant was valid for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and it was valid for them too. And just as it was valid in those days, it's valid for us today. Some Christians today may think that these sermons on Ezekiel were addressed to people of a bygone age, and we're not really concerned, but we can really easily update them and apply them to our own situation. When Christians believe that as long as they outwardly adhere to the teaching of Scripture, when they dot all the I's and cross all the T's, but then go on to live their lives as if God didn't matter, when they start criticizing their brothers and sisters and doing this one down and that one down and so on and so forth, where's the proof that they are abiding in Christ, as we saw in the men's fellowship on Friday evening? There's something seriously wrong when we're doing things like that. And as one person put on a WhatsApp message recently, let he who is without sin among us cast the first stone. But then we move to Ezekiel's personal tragedy. We know very little about Ezekiel's private life. He didn't wear his heart on his sleeve like Jeremiah, so we know very little about his emotions. And some people have criticized him, saying that he's dispassionate, he's remote, and so on and so forth. But I think that such criticisms are unfair. Who among us would like to be told at the outset of our ministry that we would be sent to a rebellious people who wouldn't listen? That's what happened to him. Who would accept to live for a year on starvation rations, cooking our food on dung to portray what the people of Jerusalem would be reduced to during the siege? That's what Ezekiel had to do. How many of us would blindfold ourselves and burrow our way out of our house, as Ezekiel did, to show what God was going to do as far as the king in Jerusalem would be doing? Here in verses 15 to 27, we have the greatest sign of Ezekiel's dedication to God. His message wasn't delivered from the safety of an armchair. It wasn't delivered from a platform behind a pulpit like I'm doing this morning. It was delivered through a life of costly service, as we see in these words. The Lord's announcement on that very day when the siege of Jerusalem was beginning, its effects struck Ezekiel first. Look what the Lord told him. Son of man, with one blow, I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. His wife. God was actually going to take his wife away from him that very evening. And the Lord told him that he had to get on with his ministry. The very next day he went out and preached as he usually did to the people. Now that's amazing. And I'd like you to try and get you to grasp what that must have meant for him. Can you imagine God's prophet on that particular day, the date when he was to announce the siege of Jerusalem, getting on his face before God that morning, as it was his custom, seeking the Lord's guidance, and then the Holy Spirit coming to him and telling him that his wife would die before the day was out? Can you imagine the heartbreak when he got that news? Put yourself in his shoes, losing your spouse and losing her at the hand of God, because it was God who was going to take her away. And what is equally amazing is that we find no record of protest from Ezekiel himself. He doesn't cry to God. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't run away like Jonah did. He doesn't weep like Jeremiah. He didn't in despair like Elijah run and hide underneath a juniper tree and get depressed. And you're saying to God, you're asking everyone else to do this, but why should I do it? I can't really imagine him getting up and preaching to the people as he did before, but he did. I don't know how he did it, but he did. When I was typing these notes out at my computer, I wondered about the conversation that he had with his wife during that day. Can you imagine how he looked at her throughout the day, thinking about what was going to happen that evening? Did he treat her in an unusually tender way right through the day? I wonder what his last words to her were. The amazing thing, as far as I'm concerned, is that he actually went out and preached God's word the following day. If it was you or me, I'm pretty sure that we would suspend all our activities and go away and hide for a little while. But this man went out as God told him to and preached the Lord's word. And then we come to another shocking stage in the process. Having taken on board the fact that the delight of his eyes would be taken away that very day, the Lord went on to tell him that he wasn't allowed to publicly mourn her passing. Do not lament or weep or shed any tears, groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened, your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. That was the way that mourning took place in those days. Lamentation, weeping and wailing in the street, wearing disheveled clothing, removing your turban from your head, eating special food that was designed for a wake or a mourning celebration. Ezekiel was prohibited from doing any of that. All he could do was to groan quietly inside and get on with the Lord's work. Outwardly, he was to behave as if nothing had happened. And there's no record of him having questioned God. I wonder if he desired or wished that he'd been like Jeremiah, who at least had been told not to get married. That would have saved him the anguish. He wasn't told to do what Hosea had been told to do, was go and marry a prostitute. That too is something which is disastrous or very difficult. But he went out and he preached. And the people asked him questions because they must have known what was going on, or at least they must have discovered something of what was going on. Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? Why are you acting like this? That's the version that we had in the NIV. In another translation, it's put like this. What does all this mean? What are you trying to tell us? Maybe they knew that this woman was the delight of his eyes. Maybe they knew that he loved her dearly. And they couldn't understand that just like clockwork, he was carrying on with his ministry. No sign of mourning, no sign, or no public sign of sorrow. So Ezekiel gives them the explanation. He tells them calmly, collectedly, and coolly, this means that the delight of your eyes, Jerusalem, is going to be taken away from you, and you mustn't mourn, or you won't be able to mourn. It will be so devastating there won't be any time to mourn, because there'll be so many bodies piled up that you'll be having to deal with them. Shocking message to pass on to these people. Everything was going to be destroyed. Everything was going to be turned to rubble. Everything was going to be desecrated by the heathens. Your sons and your daughters will be killed. They'll be scattered. And you won't be able to mourn. The catastrophe will be so overwhelming that the normal acts of burial won't be able to. There will be mass graves. And you won't be able to weep and mourn and have a procession like you normally would. You should have mourned for your sin. But there won't be any mourning when judgment comes. And so we discover that somebody turns up to tell Ezekiel about the fall of Jerusalem. One fugitive would come and give him the news. And on that day, he would be given the power to speak again. Up until now, he'd only been given the power to speak God's word, publicly at least. Now he would be able to speak once again. Several years later, when the judgment is upon them, his tongue is loosened. The time for judgment had come. So we have a picture of desolation, utter desolation. A poignant illustration of the desolation of a soul when the better half has been removed. And that's what God was trying to convey to these people about the loss of Jerusalem. It amazes me that in the midst of this personal grief, Ezekiel never ceased to be God's servant. He was God's prophet, and he faithfully accomplished what God asked him to do. It's easy to criticize preachers. It's easy to criticize Sunday school teachers. But they can only do what the Lord asks them to do. And we never see the inner struggle that's going on in the background. Because they're standing up in front, like me this morning, seeking to communicate what God has given, what God's word is teaching. But there's far more to preaching than just the message. There's the life behind the message, which is even more important. And that's what we find from Ezekiel. So let's look then at the big picture. Pain is a signal that something is wrong. people with leprosy and some other diseases affecting the nerves can't feel pain. They burn themselves without realizing it. They stub and batter their fingers and toes without feeling a thing. And Judah had experienced pain and had totally ignored it, just like people with leprosy. It hadn't moved them in the slightest. And Ezekiel is the one who suffers in place of the others. His heartbreak on that day was a type of substitution that we discover later on, of course, in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus, who died in our place. His suffering, his death, took our place, our suffering and our death. There are greater and higher interests than those of our lives in this world. Bigger interests than our own personal happiness and fulfillment. The judgment of this nation, the breaking of God's covenant, the destruction of Jerusalem in those days and the razing of the temple, the death of thousands and the exile of thousands more, were leading to the coming of the one who would indeed be their Savior. The one who would usher in a new covenant, who would be the true shepherd, who would be the true vine, who would be the living water, who would come as a substitute and suffer on our behalf. And one day he will return, not only just to judge his ancient people, but to judge you and me and make everything right in this world again. It doesn't matter whether we've been called to stand up the front and preach, or teach Sunday school, or lead Bible studies. The life that we live on earth is the greatest testimony that we can ever have. Dwight Moody said this: "It's a great deal better to live a holy life than to talk about it. Lighthouses do not ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine." And church history abounds with examples of deep sorrow in the face of death. I could have gone through a great long list of different people who've suffered for the Lord in their ministry, but I've just chosen one, John Payton, who was a missionary to the inhabitants of the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, went out there with his wife and young child, and he lost his wife and son just 4 months after their arrival on the island. He spent his nights sleeping on their grave to protect them from the local cannibals. But he persevered in his ministry. He learned the language. He reduced it to writing. Eventually, a New Testament was produced in the language of that particular area. A school was established. A medical center was established. Workshops were established. And other missionaries went to 25 of the 30 islands. And hundreds of thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ just because he stayed faithful at the beginning of his ministry. Without doubt, the terrible situation that Ezekiel faced and that others have faced since his time, produced by God's grace through a sanctified character, has had more influence than we can ever know. You go into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was somebody who suffered more than most. And he wrote this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Judgment is coming. We know it is because God's word tells us. And we, as God's people, just like Ezekiel, have been called upon to warn people of the coming judgment. That will form part of, or that subject will form part of our discussions as we're going through the book of Revelation on a Sunday evening. But there is a date when the Lord Jesus is coming back again. I don't know what that date is, and neither do you. There's been much speculation about it, and the speculation will continue. Just as was back what it was in the back in the days of Noah, there are people who will mock, just as they mocked before the flood, saying, "Where is this flood then?" But it came. Ezekiel's fellow exile said that Jerusalem would never be destroyed, but it was. Peter talks about other scoffers following their own evil desires, saying, "Where is this coming he promised? For many years we've been preaching that the Lord will return to the earth as the judge and as the King of kings and Lord of lords. But where is this promise? When's it going to happen?" And our answer must be the same as Peter's. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. There is a date, there is a day, there is an hour when it will happen. And Peter says that it will come as a thief in the night. God's wrath is an awful thing to contemplate. We've seen something of it in this chapter when he says he will not relent, he will not give reprieve. It's going to happen. And if it happened to Jerusalem then, it's going to happen to this world in the future. There's an inevitability about it. And if men and women reject God's word today, if they refuse to acknowledge him, if they ignore the warnings and overthrow his creation order, calling good bad and bad good, then in the end, they will be judged. Ezekiel was the watchman of his day. That's what God told him to be at the end, early part of his ministry, and it was repeated again in chapter 33. He was to warn the people, and we are to warn the people. The Lord has placed us in our generation for such a time as this. We've got to get the message out there. We've got to sit down with people. We've got to share God's word with them. I'm not quite sure how we're going to do it, but we've got to do it because the Lord has called us to do it. May the Lord fill us with his Spirit. May he give us wisdom. May he give us intelligence. And may he give us the desire to go out. And let's go out and do it together, so that not only this place will be filled, but Ashford will be filled with people praising God because he is their Saviour. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we may always be ready to give an account to people who ask what it is that makes us different. We pray that as we seek faithfully to share your word with others, that you will empower us, that you will inspire us, that you will bless us and fill us with your joy. And even though people may scoff, even though people may make fun, we pray that we may be faithful to your word, for we ask it in your name. Amen.